If you turn again in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we give attention now to verses 18 through 21. As we've read the whole, give attention to verses 19 and following, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Doubtlessly, everyone here has received some form of invitation. We know that, of course, because we're all at a conference to which you've been invited. And yet, think of that for a moment. You've been invited by a friend, one perhaps you don't know altogether that well, and yet one who loves you and who has prayed for you, and this isn't altogether unexpected. Many of you have been invited to birthday parties and other such gatherings, special events, and all of these would have been from someone who was somewhat kindly disposed to you and you to them. Perhaps some of you have been privileged to be invited by some great dignitary of the nation or the state or some other sort of civil society, and you counted it a great privilege. But have you ever been invited to something by one against whom you've sinned? Have you ever been invited by one who would consider you his enemy? Could you imagine for a moment someone in the years gone past, perhaps you've had bitter words with, and a great disruption occurred in your relationship, and as you reflected on it, you realize that you're the one who's the guilty party. And as you've considered it, would it be the furthest thing from your mind, would it not, if you were to receive an email or an invitation through the mail or some phone call and said, I'd like you to come and eat dinner with me? Shock you to some extent, would it not? But you know, these things are by far little in comparison to what Paul's presenting to us. They're analogous, they're small pictures, faint impressions of it. But you see, Paul doesn't say that Christ or God is inviting you alone. We hear much, and it's right to speak of the free offer of the gospel. But there's something else here as well. There's actually a divine summons, an appeal to you saying, not, I'd like you to come, but actually God, as it were, exhorting you, sweeping every excuse you might have away, and summoning you in terms of peace into a relationship of friendship with him through Christ Jesus, the Savior. And you see that, for instance, just alone in verse 20. Now then, Paul speaking on behalf of others with him, apostles, elders, ministers perhaps, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice, he says, as though God did beseech you by us. Beseech you. Not alone invite you, not alone sort of offer it to you, though these are right and true in their context, but he's beseeching you. To do what? To be what? And he says it in this way. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now what's interesting is Paul doesn't stand here, as it were, in some pagan city addressing pagans. He's actually writing to the church. Sometimes we think of the gospel preaching to be exclusive to those outside of the church, visible church and so on. But here Paul's actually addressing the church, and he's saying God is using us to beseech you to be reconciled to him through Christ. You realize that God now summons all sinners who hear the gospel to be reconciled to him. And this gets intimate immediately. You may have 1,000 things on your mind on this very moment. You may be perhaps on your phone reading through the Bible, and it isn't easy to just switch over to something else and start playing with that. Perhaps it's become habit for you. Perhaps it's easy to look outside the window and such things as that. But can you capture what Paul has just said? God is actually standing, as it were, in the minister, beseeching you to be reconciled with him. I dare say if some great dignitary of state were to walk in and say, I summon you, perhaps the president himself, to the White House, I'd like your thoughts on some things. You might have your personal issues with his policies. Indeed, everyone might have. But I think you'd count it a great privilege. I think you'd count it worth your time to go and, as it were, have the ear of the President of the United States. But you see, here's something that exceeds that, more than can be counted. Because the God of heaven, who has no errant policy, who has no mark upon him in sin or transgression, the one, rather, who has every reason to summon you instantly to judgment and condemnation, now calls everyone into a state of reconciliation and friendship. See, he doesn't just call you to a state of forgiveness. He does do that indeed, but it's to something more. It's not just be forgiven and go on about yourself, but actually be reconciled to me, which means be related to me in kindness and friendliness. I'm disposed toward you in gentleness and love and mercy. And so we consider then this divine summons in three ways. First, that there is a divine enmity. Secondly, that there is a divine provision. And thirdly, that there is a divine appeal. As to the first, enmity, it's a word perhaps that we are only familiar with because it's written in the Scriptures. Our culture doesn't like the idea of enmity, do we? Everything is built upon this notion that we just need to get along. And yet, in the Scriptures, we find quite a different story. Now, of course, we're to strive among men and women to, as much as is within us, to be in a state of friendship, reconciled to them, be in a position of kindness and such things as that nature. But here, Paul presents the greatest problem you and I will ever face. He doesn't say it explicitly, but you'll notice the word he uses here. He uses it in verse 20. When he, as it were, exhorts the church, he says, be ye reconciled to God. Now that word reconciled, again, it's familiar, isn't it? You've heard it perhaps countless times. You've read of it in the Scriptures. You've heard perhaps your own pastor preach upon this passage. You've studied it, and you know something about it. But you can't be reconciled unless there's a state of enmity between you. You don't, for instance, go to your friend on whom you're in good terms and say, we need to seek reconciliation. You might take pains to ensure that that relationship continues and is preserved, but you don't seek reconciliation. That's only done when there's a problem. And you'll notice the problem is heightened because Paul doesn't come to the Corinthians and say, I have a problem with you. You've sinned against me. He calls them to be reconciled to God. Now, children, think of that for a moment, because we typically don't think in these terms. But if you stand in a position of unbelief toward God, you're actually standing as an enemy toward him. And we have all these nice ways of excusing us. We say things, well, I just don't understand enough, or perhaps I'll save that for later. And we posture ourselves in such a position that we think that, well, we're kindly disposed to God. But the Scriptures don't put it that way. The Scriptures speak of us in a position of enmity toward God. And we say, well, no, no, you don't understand. I'm not an enemy of God. Here I am at a conference. It's not the Sabbath day. It's not a moral obligation that I be here. And here I am. But do you realize if you search your life enough, it's not too long till you realize several things. You aren't friendly to God. You aren't one who is offering to him all that he is worthy of. Even if we were to do what he said, we would still be, as Christ says, unprofitable servants. But we're far less than that, aren't we? Think for a moment, just one, as it were, test case. You know in the scriptures that it says to be doers of the word. Could you imagine if you were to approach your friend and say, I have this important thing that I need you to take care of. Would you take care of it for me? And so on. And they say, well, of course. And then they just let it fall off. That's not friendly, is it? It's not caring and loving toward the one whom you consider your friend. Well, God has come to each one of us, and he said, this is what I desire for you to do. And yet not one of us has done it. No one here can stand before God and say, of course I'm friendly to you. Don't you realize all these things you've asked me to do, I've done. In fact, all of us have to say, my righteousness is as a filthy rag in your presence. It's tainted, it's corrupted by my own rebellion. You see, by Paul calling to us that we should be reconciled with God, he's saying we have need of being reconciled because we're in a state of enmity toward him. And you'll notice this isn't peculiar to 2 Corinthians. You'll see this in Romans chapter 8. Much has been thought of this week upon these chapters 6, 7, and 8 as we reflected together upon various addresses. But if you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Do you see who's the enemy right here? It's in a state of being an enemy of God. What is the carnal mind? Well, how does that demonstrate it? It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If you stand in a position this evening of not being subject to the law of God, and you really seek to stand on your own terms, Paul has just declared you're in a position of being an enemy of God. This is the divine enmity which he brings forth. Everyone who loves the world, perhaps you're here, your parents have forced you to come here, or you're here because your spouse has sort of brought you here, or whatever it might be, but you really don't love the word. Your mind has been filled with thought of, Friday's almost here. I'll almost be able to get back and do all these sorts of things, return to my love of the world and all sorts of things that I enjoy. I don't really enjoy the fellowship of the saints. I don't really enjoy the word of God. I don't enjoy lifting up my heart to God. And James tells us, doesn't he, that everyone who is a lover of the world is at enmity against God. This is the problem. If you stand as an unbeliever, whatever your profession, however you color your rebellion, however you excuse it and say, well, it's acceptable, it's not that bad, I've been in church almost every Lord's Day all my life, and so on. If you stand on your own terms, in your own efforts, you stand at enmity with him. And think for a moment what a horrible portrait that is. You see, sometimes parents, in love and kindness, wrestling with their children. And it's something that's delightful to see. There's humor in it because there's no chance that this little child can overcome their father. And yet here's not a picture of loving terms of getting along. Here's a picture of one less than a worm, filled with hatred ultimately to God, and lifting, as it were, one's fist to him, saying, I'll not submit to you. I'll have my own life the way I'd like it. Thank you very much. And yet you think of the one against whom he stands, the Lord God Almighty. Now, what should God provide to such enemies? Consider then the divine provision, because what he provides for us is a way of peace. We're the ones who have offended against God, sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. We, as it were, get through worship. We close the Bible. We stand meditating on all other sorts of things. All the while, God in his justice could strike us down. Justly so, to the glory of his name. The angels would praise him. And the saints departed would praise him because his justice would be glorified. You and I deserve to the glory of God to be damned. There's no loss of glory to God if that were the case. There would not be the slightest of a question mark as to his character if each one of us were condemned to hell because we've sinned against him. There wouldn't be some ethical dilemma or moral problem that philosophers would have to solve. He would be just and glorious in doing it. But to the glory of his grace, he's provided a way of peace. He didn't have to. He didn't have to reach out. He didn't have to pursue us. But what he's done is exactly what Paul says. Notice, for instance, in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Notice the call in verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But if we're at all aware of God's character, of his being, of his attributes, there must be this question before us. How can that be? In other words, how is it possible? How is it possible that the one who is altogether glorious and worthy of nothing but praise, and the picture there is, of course, as the angels who wait upon him, and he gives to them a command, and they don't sort of sit down and say, well, that's a difficult command, I'll have to think about this. But they instantly fly off to accomplish his will. It's what we pray for when we say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But who of us has lived to such a standard? And yet God comes to us and he provides us a possible way of salvation. Not that it remains simply possible and subject to us. We know it's effectual according to those whom he calls, to those he's chosen. But the point here is that instead of leaving us in justice to answer for our sins, he's provided us a way of being brought in terms of peace and friendship to God. What is that way? Well, it's a person. Christ himself said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 21, he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you are at all worthy of the name of awakened sinner, if you are at all concerned about your standing before God, one question that must be on your mind is this. But how can God receive me? If you aren't, you understand, you dismiss it out of hand and you go through all these trite answers and you excuse all sorts of sins. But if at all the Spirit's been at work through the preaching of the Word, you're brought to be alarmed at your condition. You're asking this question, pleading to God, saying, show me how it might be possible that I could be saved. And God in his kindness has made a way in Christ. Notice the person. It's Christ. Verse 18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the name. Jesus Christ. How frequently do we read that and we don't give any attention to the significance of the name Jesus? And yet how special it's held out to us in the Scriptures. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Well, why? There are others called what would have been Joshua. There are others who have that name. Why must he be called that? Because he shall save his people from their sins. You see, his name serves, as it were, as a label as to what he is, what his work is to accomplish, what he's about to do. He's come to save. This is the Savior, and you'll notice Christ. Well, perhaps you've grown past that thought, that this is just the last name of Jesus, but perhaps you've not. Then this word Christ is a title. It stands for anointed one, Messiah. You think, don't you, of perhaps the kings of old who were anointed. David standing in a very fair picture of the coming anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anointed. But you see, Jesus was anointed in a far superior way. To him was given the Spirit without measure. To him, you see it there, pictured in the baptism, as he's baptized, and what happens? The Spirit descends upon him. And he enters upon his public ministry to the salvation of people. I have laid help upon a strong one. You see, he's singled out as the Messiah, the one who brings salvation. He'll be singled out in due time in history, as he's prophesied to be, as the dread judge of on. You'll see that Paul knows that. Verse 10, we must all appear. Again, he's writing to the church before the judgment seat of Christ. And this strikes concern in Paul's heart. Notice verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He's aware of this. And yet here, as it were, God presents his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the person who saves. You'll notice, he's the innocent one. And you hear the word innocent, don't you? He knew no sin. And perhaps if you know your Bibles well, you'll think of all the pains that God took to highlight the fact that the lamb that was to be slain was to be spotless. Not the slightest defect upon him. And here you'll notice verse 11. Who's the one who has made sin for us? It was the one who knew no sin. And instantly, if your soul's at all troubled, you begin to take greater attention. Because you realize now that Paul's making a statement that has some relevance to you. You know sin. You've committed sin. But now Paul's fixed our eyes upon one who knew no sin. But you'll notice from the person, Paul speaks of the exchange that took place. The one who knew no sin, God has made him to be sin for us. Perhaps your minds go to Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the way of salvation is not a way of just sort of excusing sin. It's not this sort of thing where we just go to God as we do to one another and say, you know, I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me? And we out of love say, of course, because there's been a crime committed against God. His justice demands that justice be answered. If it were not so, the way of salvation would be in vain. But here he answers his justice by, as it were, giving our sins to Christ. And if we pause for but a moment, think of the beauty of Christ here. We read elsewhere of how he delighted to do his will. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come, I delight to do your will. Christ, as it were, as the gospel narrative goes on, you see him starting more and more to lead his disciples to the cross. He's on the forefront. He's willingly pursuing what Paul has just mentioned. Being made sin for us. He's the sin bearer, as it were, from the very beginning of his humiliation. But God's wrath in great degree, infinite measure, is poured forth upon him at the cross. But why? Because he was bearing our sins. And you'll notice, what's the effect of that to us? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That what Christ has taken from us, he should take what he possessed, righteousness, and give it to us. Here is the way of peace. It's by imputation. It's by Christ's righteousness being granted to us, reckoned to us, and our sins reckoned to Him. And you'll know, we might address a growing error in our day. Some people appeal to this and say, see, justification is by being made righteous, more and more being made righteous. But consider the connection in verse 21. How was Christ made to be sin? It wasn't by His growing in conformity to sinfulness. It was by our sins being reckoned to Him. And likewise, how are we made the righteousness of God in Him? It's not by your faithfulness within the covenant. It's not by your growing conformity to covenantal law. It is by the righteousness of Christ being granted to us, that just as He was counted sinful, bearing our sins, so we are counted righteous, as it were, bearing His righteousness. Well, time presses on, and there's yet more of a divine provision. Here's the way of peace. But could you imagine for a moment, children, perhaps today you've been running around a lot, it's been a long day. You've become thirsty, and you know your need. And someone comes to you and says, well, there's water. And you say, well, where is it? And they say, well, I don't know. What does that do for you? Does it do anything? It does absolutely nothing. It only perhaps heightens your sense of your need. If Paul just said you need to be reconciled to God and didn't tell us this, what good would it be? But He makes us know the way. But why does He make us know the way? Because God stands, as it were, behind Paul, sending him to communicate the message of reconciliation. Notice verse 18. God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice verse 19. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And wondrously, we, Paul says, are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we don't know much about ambassadors, do we? But in his day, they would have known. There's still faint impressions of it. But an ambassador is one who is sent, not of his own accord, not with his own message, but with the message of another. And Paul's saying, I'm one who's been sent. He starts many of his epistles saying, an apostle of God and of Christ Jesus. What is it saying? I've been sent. I don't carry my own word. I don't carry my own message. I carry the message of another. And do you catch this for a moment? You who have stood resisting God, standing in rebellion against Him, waiting and waiting for it to pass, even hardening your conscience day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, perhaps day by day this week even. God has now brought to you this message. He has sent one to tell you that He desires peace with you. It's right what Edwards wrote, that sinners stand in the hands of an angry God. But that's not to the opposite of this. That angry God, for a season, is reaching out, as it were, saying, come, I've made peace for sinners. He's communicating through this message of reconciliation His willingness to receive. And so He appeals to us, a divine appeal. Now, you know what an appeal is. It's higher, it's more serious than a request. I might request to someone, would you get me a drink of water, please? But if I'm quite serious, perhaps I've come up to a car accident, and you know how it happens. People get out of their cars and they rush over, and I say, you, go and get this now. There's an appeal to it. There's a solemnity, a seriousness, an attention to it that far exceeds just a, well, this would be nice, wouldn't it? And that's the word that Paul uses, where he says this, for instance, in verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us. How long, how much, how far does God have to go to make you realize how earnest He is in seeking your soul's salvation? Do you realize that? you count it an offense. Parents, if your child has heard you one time and doesn't do what you've asked, and yet perhaps there are parents here who are in a state of enmity against God, who day by day God has appealed to you, saying, you are to be reconciled to me. Children, you count an offense if your sibling is there playing with your toy or they're at the game table downstairs and you've patiently waited your turn and yet someone butts in front of you and you say, listen, it's my turn. Would you please let me have my turn? And they just cast their shoulder to you and you're offended at that. You run to your other siblings or to friends and this great war breaks out. But you realize that God, for the length of duration as you've heard the gospel preached, God has been appealing to you individually, saying, be reconciled to me. And you have the audacity to say, not yet. You have the pride to say, I'd rather give attention to this game on my phone. You have the pride to say, well, I'll let myself determine when that time will come. God comes right now, right now. This day will be marked for all eternity. He comes and says, be reconciled to me. What will you do? We say, not yet. We say, not now. Consider the author of the appeal. It's not Paul. It's God. God's the one who has given to the apostles and ministers the ministry of reconciliation. God was the one in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's the one who's committed unto preachers the word of reconciliation. And Paul identifies himself not as the origin, not as the author, not as the fountain, not as the one who has produced this message, but as an ambassador for Christ. We sometimes consider the privileged position of the prophets. And we say, you know, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if God were, as it were, to break forth the heavens and speak to me. Or if I were to be walking, perhaps, on one of these trails, and there I saw a bush burning, and all of a sudden God starts speaking. But you know, there's no essential difference between what's going on now and what was going on there. It's a mere matter of circumstance. God addresses you now. And says not, I want some generic people reconciled to me. But Paul uses very direct language. Be ye reconciled. He puts it before us. He, as it were, takes it to us and drops it in our lap. And the only thing that can be done is either standing of ourselves up, brushing it off and saying no, taking it and saying, praise be unto God. There's no third choice. Perhaps children or young people, you look upon some sports star. The World Cup was recently held, and perhaps some of you who never had watched soccer, they're tuned in, and heroes were made, and you started kicking around the soccer ball, and you said, well, I'm going to be this person, or I'm going to be that person. Perhaps you watch baseball and you have your favorite sports team and these sorts of things. Well, what if you got home on Friday night or Saturday morning, you open the mail, and there it was, that one has written a letter to you to come and be a friend with him, spend time with him. Would you set that aside and say, you know, I'm going to take a few days to think about this, consider it, debate it. You know, I have other things that I'd like to do. I'd like to get on learning how to do this and that and the other thing. Why don't you take that and go to your parents and say, you know the one I've been talking about for so long? He's written to me by name. He's appealed to me to come over, to spend time, to learn. And yet in a moment's time, this will pass. Do you understand this? And there'll be all sorts of options for you to pursue. And you'll have this choice to make. Will I set that appeal that God has given aside and go on about my way of building up other friendships? Well, it's a delightful thing, isn't it? We look forward for an entire year to be back together and rekindle friendships. My heart breaks that I've not been able, with time, to be given to some of you who I've longed to see. There's something good about that. But here God stands saying, I come to you in terms of peace through Christ Jesus to be with me. That's what is here. It is the very God, moreover, whom you have so wickedly treated. You don't have to do with the minister that now stands here. I'm not the one to whom you have to be reconciled. But I stand here by the authority of Christ. And I say to you, you who have offended God and have not taken up the gospel, God calls you now to be reconciled to Him. You see what follows in verse 1 of chapter 6? Again, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't hear it and say, yeah, I got it, I'll take it, and I'll run my lovely way and do all these sorts of things. I have distinct memory of a trip I took to Geneva. And there, we were there for the week, and we arrived on a Saturday, and were to leave on Monday. There wasn't much by way, unfortunately, and quite saddening, of a gospel witness in Geneva. So I took tracts with me and passed them out along the way as I walked to church and back. And there was a Jewish couple, not known to me, but I passed it on to them and was speaking with them, and they carried on a nice cordial conversation. But you know what happened is they said, you know what, we're Jewish, it doesn't matter. I tried my best to make the point, Christ came for the Jews. They would have nothing of it. He actually turned to me and said, leave me alone, I'll have none of your Jesus. You realize that if God doesn't save that one, that very moment will be remembered for all eternity. Not because I've done something special, but because God in His sovereign administration of providence pursued this one and said, I've come to you in terms of peace. I'll have none of your Jesus. God now comes to all of you. And He says, in no uncertain terms, I'll have you to be reconciled to me. And if you resist it, this moment will always and ever haunt you in the torment of hell. That's not a trite thing. It's not a proud thing to say. It is a most desperate plea for you to take a moment to realize the grave solemnity of what's before you. That God stands, as it were, now saying, be reconciled to me. Oh, there will be a day coming, a summons which none shall be able to withstand, when He summons all of us to the judgment seat. And He won't say, take it or leave it, and perhaps return to it later. That moment will be unrepeatable, undeniable, instantly will appear in justice. But now, He comes and summons you to be at peace with Him. What a fool we would count it if some individual were at war against a mighty nation. Nuclear weapons, all manner of new technology, and all they have is a stone. And they say, I'll not surrender. I'll not be reconciled. We'd count that one the biggest fool we could imagine. Do you realize that God comes to you of greater power than all the nations, all the military, all the weapons that have ever been invented? And He comes to you with the greatest of power, able to consume you in hell forever. And yet for a season, He comes and says, I come in terms of peace. There are several sorts of hearers I'd like to address briefly. Notice, Paul addresses you, be ye reconciled to God. Children, I trust that the Lord has given you great promises in your baptism. I trust that your parents have set you down and talk to you about these precious promises held forth to you, not just in a generic term, as if you were walking down the street and a preacher on the side of the street said, God is merciful to sinners. But God, as it were, takes you unto Himself, and you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And there God is drawing near to you, saying, I will be your God, and you'll be mine. He's offering to you all that baptism holds out, and your parents teach you this, and they plead with you about this. Do you realize there's nothing of that that needs to be put off? You don't need to wait until you're 14, 15, 16. Paul doesn't come to the church and say, you adults who have reached a certain age of discretion and so on, you are to be reconciled to God. Children, God Almighty comes to you. And He says, be reconciled to me. I've given promises to you. I've put you in the church that you could hear my promises again and again and again. And now I come and say, be reconciled to me. There's no need, little one, to go away curious as to whether God is intentioned well toward you, a friend, as it were, toward you or not. For His Word says that He is calling you to be reconciled to Him. Some of you are longtime hearers and perhaps professors of the faith. And I doubt not but that many of you have possessed that profession in sincerity. You've possessed the very thing you've professed. You've engaged with Christ. You've laid hold of Him, and He's become your delight. But is it possible that perhaps, unknown to anyone else, there's one who for years has lived a lie? One who for years has perhaps attended conferences like this, been in the best of churches, taught Sunday schools, perhaps even stood in a pulpit before. And yet if you search your soul well enough, you realize this, that you're in a state of enmity with God because there's no sincerity there. It's only hypocrisy. We read of a preacher who was a hypocrite, and he was actually the son of a well-known minister. He's standing in the pulpit, offering up as his own sermons, his father's sermons, which were blessed in generations past. And he stands convicted himself in the very delivery of the sermon and brought to faith in Christ. Realize it doesn't matter whether you're a minister who's a hypocrite or a child who is a hypocrite or one who's just come for the first time to a church gathering. God, as it were, comes still to you when He could cast you off. He could give you over to the hardness of your heart. He could say, that's it. The time of long suffering is done. I now give you over as I've given over countless others. But for, as it were, a night, He comes once more and says, be reconciled to me. On our way here, not a mile in front of us, there was a jackknife trailer. Not a mile in front of us. Mere circumstance of seconds separates us from a fatality. You say, well, I've heard all these sorts of appeals before. But look, I've made it this far, haven't I? I'll make it home again. I got my life waiting at home and so on. Well, you don't know. Countless people have been in the very seats you've been in, being in the church, hardening your heart. And yet God has reached out again and again and again saying, be reconciled to me. There may be, perhaps, a weak believer, and you are concerned about your sins, and you start to worry all the more because as you examine yourself, what do you see? At once you thought, well, you knew something of your sinfulness, but that's been years gone back, and now you know all the more of your sinfulness, and day by day, as it were, as you search the Scriptures, sheds new light on your sinfulness, new perversion that you didn't know was possessed of you. New lusts that are there that you didn't realize the strength of. Some sin you thought you were over and done with has now raised up again. And there you are, feeling the horror that you've sinned against God. How does God think of you, believer? He thinks of you in friendly terms. He thinks of you as in a state of reconciliation by Christ. Doesn't mean that he will not afflict and purify. It doesn't mean that he's not angered at our sins, but it's the anger of one who loves us. It's the anger of a father who loves his child and has good intentions and will indeed effectually bring them to fruition. But his posture toward you as one who has embraced Christ is one as in a state of reconciliation. Believer whose conscience is offended because you've sinned, Paul even still says, consider Christ who knew no sin, because that's the ground of your peace with God. It's not the conformity of your life to God. It's not your obedience to God that is your peace with Him. It's not all of your best works gathered up to the neglect of all of your sins that brings you peace with God. None of that does anything to reconcile us to Him, because it's God that hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You who are strong in the faith, you know Satan uses our strengths against us, doesn't he? And he'll set us on a course wherein we start to think the maturity that God has given us is the reason that God is pleased with us. That's why he's our friend. Perhaps that's a testimony of the way we have friendships. Well, why is that one my friend? Well, because we get on well. Because they've done this for me and I've done that for them. That's not why God is reconciled to you. It's not why he's reconciled to any sinner. He's reconciled to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own person bore our sins and gave to us his righteousness. What cause have we, who have embraced this reconciliation by faith, to rejoice all the more? Because trials will come. Difficulties will come. Sorrows will envelop us. And yet, by God's word, through Christ, we are reconciled unto Him in terms of peace and friendship by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and to His glory now and forevermore. I cannot end but by saying one last thing. One day we will stand before the throne of Christ. These words will either rise up for you as the means that God has either confirmed your faith or granted you faith. But it is my prayer that God in His mercy would prevent that these words would rise up against you. There is no judgment in hell like unto those who deny the grace of God. Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up against this generation, Christ says. They will rise up against any here who resist the gospel of Christ. Be reconciled to Him through Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer? O glorious God, it is to you alone that belongs all adoration, worship, and honor. There is none among us, not the wisest, not the most experienced in grace and godliness, who is able to contribute to your glory, or is able to be worshiped and adored by others. For you are far superior. You exceed our greatest imaginations of your glory. And it is to your saints that it will be unspeakable glory when our eyes are laid upon Christ in His glory. It is our prayer in that earnestly that you be pleased to bless your word, that if there be any here who are not reconciled to God by the gospel of Christ, O God, would you work within them to draw them unto yourself? Would you spare them, O Lord, and gather them unto yourself, lest they be as Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered ye unto myself, but ye would not. O Lord, grant that all these here might be gathered unto you by your great grace. Thank you, God, that you've not left us to ourselves. Thank you that you've not left us in our foolish enmity against you, but that you have given to us a way of peace through Christ, who bore our sins and grants to us his righteousness. And thank you for the many who have gone before us to make him known, to publish abroad the good news of Christ crucified for sinners and risen to your right hand to intercede on our behalf. Grant us now grace. 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 Grant us now grace.